The portion before us this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We've already read it together. The Lord Jesus Christ once said, listen to the words of our Saviour, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." John chapter 8, verse 44. "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." It doesn't take us long to see the effects of nature and the presence of sin in the lives of our children. And that natural opposition to the things of God, that pursuit of the lusts of the flesh, beset us in our humanity all the days of our life and will absolutely take us down to the grave and ultimately to hell, because it's who we are and it's what we are. And I can give you absolutely no hope this morning of anything except the judgment of God and an eternity in hell in your natural state and condition. There is but one way of salvation, and that is to be found in the person who spoke these words, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." What a terrible condemnation it is that these words should fall from the lips of the one who is himself the judge of every man. This is the judge speaking. He who will judge the world in righteousness. And I tell you this morning that there is a warning here for every one of us. Hophni and Phinehas served before the altar of God. They wore the ephod of God's priests. They carried themselves with a deportment which said, "Here am I, God's chosen man, in the service of his worship and sacrifice." And the Lord testified against them. The Lord would slay them for their wickedness. We cannot, because of whose children we are, imagine that we have got any special rights to God or to grace. We cannot, because of the lifestyles that we live, imagine that we have got any special rights. There is but one way, and it's not in reforming our lives or living in accordance with some legal pattern set out by men. It is by finding righteousness alone through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and peace with God on the footing of the sacrifice of the only Saviour of mankind. There will come a time when men and women will hear these words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." How terrible it will be to hear those words. There's no way back then. There's no way of escape then. Thereafter, it is just the fulfillment of every curse and judgment that God has promised in his word and revealed in his word to bestow upon sinful men and women. And do you realize this morning, my friends, that it is an imminent reality for millions of men and women in this world today? It is an imminent reality. It will soon befall men and women who are alive today. We say from time to time that this is the day of grace. What does that mean? It means that now is the accepted time. Now is the time to flee to Christ for mercy. Because if he takes you away in the twinkling of an eye, in the moment of time, and you are uttered into his presence without Christ's blood as your covering, then it will be your lot to hear these words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." We must not trifle with the things of God. We are given two declarations in Scripture of the words that will be spoken in the day of judgment. To one man and one group will be said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, how blessed to hear those words spoken in our ears, whispered in our presence, declared to our hearts. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into this kingdom, inherit this kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Or in Matthew 7:23, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The day is coming, and will soon be upon us, when great swathes of humanity will be separated as sheep and goats, as wheat and tares. And I dare say that in the moments and the minutes leading up to the unfolding of these great apocalyptic statements that are made in the Word of God to warn us ere that day of wrath comes, I dare say that there will be people who will know in those minutes, in those moments before the command to depart is actually made, what terror will fill their hearts in those moments as they are cast into hell for eternity. What dread will beset them in their minds as they stand before a holy judge, bared in their sinfulness and their wickedness, with nowhere to turn and nowhere to flee. God grant us grace to be numbered on that day amongst the redeemed of the Lord. God grant us grace to be numbered amongst the redeemed of the Lord on that terrible day of God's judgment. The passage before us enables us to encounter two men, the sons of Eli, or rather, they are described to us as the sons of Belial. They are the sons of Belial because they knew not the Lord. They are sons of wickedness, sons of the devil, workers of evil. And I want to just take a couple of points this morning in this passage and seek to direct your minds and your attention to what it means to be under the judgment of God. And then, if the Lord will be gracious to us, to point you as best as I am able to the only place to whom you can flee in the face of such terrible judgment to come. The first point I want to address this morning is this, that sin brings judgment. That is the relentless truth of the Word of God. The soul that sins will die. God will hold all men accountable for the things that we have done, for the things that we have said, for the things that we have thought. The legalist, he likes to say, you know what? I have set my life out so that I don't sin anymore. I endeavour to keep the standard that has been set for me. I live up as best as I am able, and the Lord will be merciful for those times that I've slipped up and fallen. And he is talking about externals. He's talking about the outward man. He's talking about his prating before his friends and his neighbours and his fellow church members. He's talking about maintaining a religious order which God turns up his nose at and eschews and hates for its self-righteous wickedness. Such legalists have no real idea about the wickedness of their own heart and the lusts of their own mind. And James says in his little epistle towards the end of the New Testament, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There is a judgment that will fall upon men and women of this world because of their sin. The sin of these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the sons of Belial, are given to us in several examples of their wickedness. They were thieves, these men. They stole the offerings that were made by those who came to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was, in order to worship God. They stole the offerings from the people who came to worship. But in truth, they were stealing from God. And that is the reality of all sin. Sin can be an offense to man. We can hurt those that we love. We can hurt and spoil the relationships that we have. We can do terrible damage to those in whom we ought to be caring for and who have placed their trust in us. Oh, the wickedness of man's heart and woman's heart. Let's not lay it simply on one side. But here's the thing. Much as we wrong one another, we are wronging God. And he holds the record of every thought and every word and every deed. The offense that these two young men were guilty of was that they brought the worship of God into ill repute. The worship of God was bad-mouthed because of the things that these young men did. The other thing was that they corrupted the women who came to worship to Shiloh. And those that stood at the door, those who came to make their offerings, we're not told what those offerings were or the form of worship that was being fulfilled here. But these men debauched those women. It speaks to us, I tell you, very seriously about the worship of God. Who will steal worship from God? And yet there are religions and there are denominations and there are churches all over the place that are following a pattern which say we are honouring God and we are worshipping God, and they're stealing from God. And there are priests in these religions, and they are saying, we are offering to God our worship and our service. And they are debauching the very people that come to worship God in their ignorance. I would rather men didn't worship at all than they went through this adultery of a process that says that their hearts are right with God, and they stroke one another's pride and pat one another's backs and send one another into a lost eternity. These men had greater concern for their own personal appetites. They preferred flesh to souls. And the wickedness of these men extended to the damage that they did to the souls of others. Preoccupied, satisfied with fleshy things, and careless for their souls. It doesn't change. Generation after generation, this was a long time ago. This was before the establishment of the Davidic kingdom in Israel. This was before all the prophecies that were made. And yet the very same wickedness is present in the hearts of men and women today. They are preoccupied with fleshiness, and they are thoughtless about their soul's well-being. In verse 22 of the passage that we read, we are introduced once again, or reintroduced, to Eli. Eli is old. He's an old man. And the verses that follow from verse 22 is Eli's attempt to rebuke his sons for the things that they're doing. But the sense of the passage is, we've read it together, the sense of the passage is, too little, too late. Too little, too late. I think perhaps Eli, the sense is that Eli had in some way connived with his sons. I don't doubt that he dined at the same tables where this meat had been wrongly appropriated and then served up according to the appetites of the priests. I'm sure that the old man ate at those very tables. We are told a little bit later at the time of his death that he was a fat man. He made himself fat from the backs of the people of God, and God held him accountable. His life had become easy, and Eli had become lazy. He had closed his eyes for too long to the things that were being done underneath his very own nose. But let us all be aware, you and me today, God sees. God knows. God remembers. And God will have justice. The old man says in verse 25, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. You can get recourse. In a land where there is law and order, you can go to the judge and you can get recourse if someone is offended or someone is hurt or someone is stolen from you. But who will entreat if a man sin against the Lord? Who will entreat if a man sin against the Lord? If a man sin against God, who shall entreat for him? Entreat means to plead our case for peace. To plead our case for peace. Who will entreat for a man if he has sinned against God? I've looked in Eli's life to see whether there's hope for his soul. And I'm not sure that there is. I'm not sure that there is. I'm not sure that we can leave the testimony of Eli in the Old Testament with any real confidence that that man is in heaven today. I'm prepared to be contradicted. But he said one or two interesting things. He seemed to have a glimpse, to have a small grasp of some of the spiritual realities, the dimensions of God's dealings with men. And here's one of them. He knew. Perhaps because he was the pinnacle of Jewish religion, because he was the very highest priest, he knew that if he didn't have someone to entreat for him, how could anyone find peace with God? Men could come to Eli for judgment. Men could come to Hophni and Phinehas for judgment. But who would they go to for peace with God? Remember what James said. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. There is a judgment which all men and women have to face, except there be one to entreat for us. Except there be one, the highest of priests. Indeed, it has to be God himself, for there was no higher than Eli in his official capacity and office. It had to be God himself who would entreat God for the salvation of the sinner who has offended against God. And be it no mistake, each and every one of us has offended against God. An unnamed man, there's no need to speculate, an unnamed man of God brings Eli word of God's judgment. And it is devastating. It is loss, it is failure, it is shame, it is death. It is the cost to be paid. It is the price that must be met for the broken law of God and offence against his holiness. And yet, there is one who stands as advocate for sinners like you and like me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the second point of our thoughts this morning. We're told in this passage not only of the wickedness of these two young men, the sons of Belial, but we are told of another young man, indeed a child, just a child. And we're told that Samuel grew. And then we're told that Samuel grew on. In the midst of wickedness, the Lord preserved his testimony. And that's what I want to draw your attention to now. In verse 21, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And in verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on. Here was hope, despite all the evil that was around about him, and all the perversions and prostitution, both physical and spiritual, that was being undertaken there at Shiloh by these priests. In the midst of the unfaithfulness, in the midst of compromised worship, disdain for God, the Lord yet proved himself to be faithful to a faithless people. He would cleanse his house. He would throw out the corrupt and he would install a new order. For simplicity, we'll call it conversion. He would make the change because there was none fit amongst men to do it. So in the midst of all this debauchery, of all of this wicked, God raised up this child, Samuel. And the child grew. And the child grew on. There was a hand of protection upon Samuel. And when the Lord saves, he keeps. That's one of the wonderful things about the grace of God. When he brings a sinner into his family, when he reveals that sinner to be one of his own dearly beloved sons, then he takes charge and he controls, and he keeps, and he saves, and he delivers. We talk about the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, and here's an example of it in the life of this young man, Samuel. Doubtless these sons of Eli looked on Samuel with envy. They would distrust him and distrust the evident way that God was pleased to bless him. The child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. 1 Samuel 2:26. Compare those words with Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Listen to what it says here. Let me read the Samuel verse again. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I think the loveliness of this type, this contrast, this comparison that we have between Samuel and the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not permitted to overlook it. We can't overlook it when the very testimony of Scripture bears witness with such parallel, almost word for word, how that the Lord Jesus Christ in his infancy and in his childhood was protected and preserved by the overarching hand of God so that he would grow in to be that priest of choice, that anointed one who would serve his people and who would fulfill the purposes of God for the salvation of his family. Growth, of course, is an indication of life, and Samuel grew. And so it is with the people of God, those that have been born again, those who have come as those spiritual infants into the family of God. They have been brought as children like Samuel was, taken and dedicated to the Lord as the blood of Christ has brought them, perhaps as adults, perhaps as older folk, perhaps as aged and elders. But yet brought as children into the family of God. And we look for growth, do we not, amongst those who are brought into the family of God? Shame on us if by the time we've spent 10, 20, 30, 40 years professing to be believers, we know little more than those who come into a knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first week or two of their new birth. Sad to say, it often appears as if those who are new converts are more eager for the things of the Lord than those who have proved him year after year after year in their own life's experience. We grow physically, don't we? And we should also grow spiritually. The Lord's people grow in grace and in a knowledge of the truth. The Lord's people have an appetite for the things of God. They have a desire to be under the sound of his word, to be confronted once again with the claims of the gospel and to have that comfort bestowed upon their souls. That's the Lord's people and the appetite of the Lord's people. And we rejoice to be in fellowship with others who have the same desire. But at times the lessons of life, spiritual life, Christian life, are hard. And the Lord purposefully does it like that in order to try us and to test us and to draw forth from us our faithfulness and our dependence upon him. David, the young man David, was not yet born at the time of Samuel's dedication to the Lord there at Shiloh. But David would know in his own life's experience some of the trials and the difficulties and the hardship of spiritual growth. Here's what he said. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It was not right for Samuel to stay a child. He had to grow and he had to grow on. So must you, child of God. You have to grow. And that growth might have growing pains attached to it. But grow we will. And the hand of the Lord will nurture and comfort and protect us. To the extent that there will come a time when we will be able to say that though I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord was with me. And surely goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. The Lord had a ministry for Samuel, of which Samuel was as yet ignorant. And the saints of God have spiritual service to commit to him. They have usefulness to the people of God that yet has to be enacted and worked out. That's the reason for our continued presence here. If you had no more service to perform, the Lord would take you home right now. But it's not like that. So we desire to find that service that the Lord has still for us. And he is the one who alone makes us fit for service. Thirdly, and in conclusion, let me draw your attention to verse 35 at the end of the passage that we read together. Here we find, I believe, a beautiful messianic promise. Let me read the verse to you. And I will raise me up. This is God speaking through this man of God that was sent to Eli. I will raise me up a faithful priest that will do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine anointed forever. To end the account of Eli's judgment, we have a word of hope. Here is encouragement. Perhaps it was comfort for Eli in the midst of this terrible judgment that had come upon him and upon his family for generations to come. I wonder, did Eli receive it as such? He did say some apparently spiritual things, but then many do. Many do. What was his heart really like? It is easy to speak. It is easy to use the vocabulary of Zion. It is easy to kid one another on as to our spiritual well-being and state. But what is our heart like before God? He knows, for he looks on the inner heart of man. Eli was able to say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. The Lord has said that he would raise up a faithful priest. Some have suggested in the commentaries that this was Samuel, or perhaps another priest at the time of Solomon that would come. Samuel was not directly in that priestly line. But I think that the Lord's people who see these things with New Testament eyes and New Covenant understanding. Rather prefer to see the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse, for he is the one to whom every prophecy points and in whom every prophecy has its true fulfillment. The Lord Jesus Christ is that faithful priest who goes into the presence of God to make an offering for the sins of his people with his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, and surely there is none else beside him, of whom it could be said he was wise to know the heart and mind of God. Who but God knows the heart and mind of God? The Lord Jesus Christ was able to accomplish the heart and mind of God. Only the God-man could stand between earth and heaven, between sinners and perfect holiness, and entreat the one for the other. And unto whom was there ever such a house built as the precious church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people? This surely is that sure house raised up, the body of Christ, of whom he is the head. Our blessed Saviour fulfilled every requirement for the deliverance of his people. Nothing remains to be done. And at the cross he declared, "It is finished." If some would say, well, how could it be that this one who would be raised up would walk before mine anointed forever? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has many offices. We've spoken recently about his office as prophet and priest and king. And in one office, he serves the other offices. And there is a beauty of the way in which the perfections of Christ's offices work together and secure the great purpose of God in salvation. But I think there's another way to interpret it also. For not only was the Lord Jesus Christ, that priest raised up, the anointed of God, but everyone who is in Christ is anointed in him. And surely the Lord here, the Lord God, could be speaking about that house, that people, that church that would be established, those who are anointed in Christ. David could say, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21, the apostle says, "Now he which establisheth us," and you're established when you're made into a house, "he who establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." Here is an anointed people, those who are sinners and yet who have found one to entreat for them before the holy God. Those for whom this priest has availed in the offering of his own blood for their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ walks before his people. He is their mediator. He is their representative in the courts of heaven. He is their king. And he has entered in for us to the Holy of Holies as our representative and as our peacemaker. He leads as a trailblazer, and we follow in his wake. Soon Israel would be in great need. The old order was indeed to be taken away and overthrown. The Philistines would arise. They would come to battle with Israel, and Israel, in their superficial religion, in their fleshy lack of understanding of the true spirit, do you know what they would do, these superstitious fools? They would take the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield as a totem pole. And they marched around before the Philistines, and the Philistines smote them. And Hophni and Phinehas died in a day. And old Eli tumbled over in his fatness from his seat and broke his neck and died. And the ark was taken by the Philistines, and it was taken into their cities, and all Israel lamented. When God says he is going to overthrow, he overthrows in style. And yet, we have a beautiful type in all of this. Because when God the Holy Spirit brings conviction into the soul of a sinner, when he overthrows that strong man's grip on the heart of a sinner and says, "Be gone," and expels out of the soul of one of his dearly beloved, one of his elect children, that wicked one, that evil one, then it will be a great overthrowing. But he will bring in his new rule and reign. Perhaps this morning you feel a little bit condemned, like Hophni and Phinehas. Perhaps you feel judged, like Eli. And yet amid the despair of conviction, a man arises. Not Samuel, but one who overthrows the old ways. One who brings in a new order, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead to rule in his church, to build up his people and to walk before them all our days. It is a blessed picture of the grace of God to sinners like you and like me. May the Lord grant us eyes to see beyond the types and to dwell upon the realities of his revelation. To see the Son and to trust in him. Amen.